Let me open the teaching time with a prayer. Father, as we meditate on your word, on this glorious passage, I pray that you would fill us with praise for you, that we would see that you are great and greatly to be praised, and that you have shared your glory with us, and your presence with us is glorious. I pray that you would give us joy in participating in that glory, and in that fellowship with you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. At the beginning of many psalms, there is an inscription that says a little bit about who wrote it or what it was written for. And this is one of the songs of Korah, of the sons of Korah. And it's definitely different from the Psalms of David that I have preached through earlier. And it's interesting that the Septuagint and the Vulgate, dating both of them dating at least back to 400 AD, add that this is a psalm especially for the second day of the week, the Deuterosabbatu, which would be a Monday. So this is a Monday psalm. This would be a good one to pull back out Monday morning to get you going. In the last psalm, we looked primarily at the nations coming to worship God in Psalm 47. Here, Psalm 48 focuses on how the people inside the city of God really ought to be worshiping God. And we'll be applying that to ourselves as the city of God is not just the Jerusalem that formed the initial image for the psalm, but it is all the people of God, the church worldwide, and that's you. In verse 1, we see that the city of God is the central theme. It comes back up again in verse 8. The city of God, also called the city of the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Tzabaoth. This is probably a familiar idea to many Christians, even though it is not found, this phrase is not found in the Bible very many times. I think the reason why it feels very familiar is that a pastor in North Africa named Augustine wrote a book called The City of God, Civitate Deus or something like that, he wrote in Latin. And he fleshed out a lot of the ideas of how men build cities, and they are based around human concerns, but God also has a city that is oriented around the things of God, and these two cities interact with one another and sometimes clash with one another, and there's a lot of issues to consider with that paradigm of the city of man versus the city of God. If you want to read a contemporary rewriting of that, of Augustine's original book, James Boyce wrote a book called, I think, Two Cities, Two Loves. I put a copy of it on the back table. You'd be welcome to borrow it. And the basic idea, there's two cities, city of man, city of God. City of man is about the love of man. City of God is about the love of God. Two cities, two loves. I recommend that book if you'd like to explore these themes further. But there are four other places where we see this phrase, city of God. In Psalm 46, there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy residences of the Most High. Psalm 87:3, glorious things of thee are spoken. O city of God, that was the psalm that our last song was based on. And then in Psalm 101, David, as king, says, I will cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. He, as king, has the authority to punish evildoers in the city that he's dedicated to God. And Isaiah chapter 60 speaks of is written just before the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldean army, Babylonian army. And he prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem, but also the rebuilding of Jerusalem, which would come under Cyrus during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And he says, they will call you the city of God, the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. But what is it in Psalm 48? What is this city of God? There's a lot of synonyms for it. There's a holy mountain, verse 1. It's called the mountain of Zion. And verse 2, the word Zion doesn't appear in the Bible until the time of David. When David became king and conquered Jerusalem, he called it Zion, called Jerusalem his capital city, Zion. Jerusalem is situated atop a relatively small hill if you're from the Rocky Mountains, but it was called a mountain by the locals. And most cities and fortresses were built up on hills in the old days. It's easier to defend when you're uphill. So that's why it's Mount Zion. And as for the meaning of the word Zion, we're not real sure. Some scholars suggest it has the root meaning of defense. Others suggest it has to do with the bald top of a hill. I can't help but be struck with the similarity between the word Zion and the Hebrew word for a flock of sheep, its own. But the city of God is also called the city of the great king in verse 3, city of the great king, in Matthew 5:35, Jesus said, Jerusalem is the city of the great king. So we know what that is. And that explains why there's daughters of Judah living there in verse 11. It fits with the mention of the towers in verse 12 that kings Uzziah and Hezekiah had built for the defense of Jerusalem, as well as its bulwarks, ramparts. This psalm also mentions palaces or citadels in verse 3. These would have been built in Jerusalem by wealthy Israelites in the days and years after David and Solomon. And of course, verse 9 mentions a temple. So clearly, this city of God is Jerusalem, the physical Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. But as St. Augustine pointed out in his book, this city of God is a concept that's much broader than just the physical city of Jerusalem. Consider how this is expanded in New Testament passages. 1 Corinthians 3:9 through 11. For we are God's co-workers and you are God's field, God's building. And he says, you are laid on the foundation of Jesus Christ. That's the foundation of this building. That would fit with this image of a city of God. There's a building that God is building, and the foundation is Jesus. 1 Peter 2 tells us, you yourselves also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual household. Here's a house. A holy priesthood, in order to offer up acceptable spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus is foundational to this building, and it is a house. It's the house of God. And in Revelation 21, as Noah just read to us, we see there is a holy city called the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It's personal. It's people, not just bricks and mortar. The tabernacle of God is therefore with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. There's community in this city, in this building that God has been making, that is of heavenly make. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. Mountains are often associated with this heavenly Jerusalem. He showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And the city has no need of the sun, for the glory of God illuminates it. The Lamb is its light. Again, Jesus is foundational to this city. He provides the light for it. And the nations who are saved walk in its light. The community includes all the nations of the earth. Only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, however, are in it. These are the ones who've been given eternal life by Jesus, the Lamb of God. You see that this idea, even though the word city doesn't occur except in the Book of Revelation, the idea is still there. It's a very broad idea that God has a people, a community that he calls his own and that calls him their God, and that God is developing. But in the excitement of identifying the city of God, let's not forget the main point. The main point is that the city of God is the context for the worship of God. This is not for the worship of God's people. It's not for the worship of the things God's people are doing. The worship should be of God. It's not the city which is great. It's God who is great and greatly to be praised. Don't forget that. I find it so easy to focus on the church, and maybe that's part of this just because it's my job. I'm a pastor. I focus on church people. But the great things you do, the great things that have been done in past church history, the great writings, great personalities, it's great resources of the Christians, even today, the growing edges, its problems, its needs. I get so absorbed in the church to the point that I am no longer so focused on God anymore. And that's a problem. I constantly need to remind myself of the message that Chip preached a couple weeks ago from Colossians 3. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, right? That's where our minds need to be. The holiness of Mount Zion, the holiness of both the historical people of Jerusalem as well as of the contemporary people of the church, is not due to the people themselves living in it. It is due to the holy God making them holy and initiating a special relationship of salvation with them. That's what makes this city holy. It is the holy God. And this is what makes the Lord most worthy of praise, is he has made us to be like this. He has saved us. This is something we should frequently remember in order to renew our attitude of worship towards this God. We get comfortable living in this city. We get comfortable with the blessings of it. We get engaged with the things we're doing in the church, and these are good things. But we must remember that it is God who is the main point and is the person we should be paying attention to and giving our worship to, because he is great and greatly to be praised. We see three more descriptions of this city in verse 2. First is the Yafeh Nof, the beautiful height, or beautiful in situation, or the elevation or loftiness. I think this is still describing the mountain of Zion. One commentator that I read brought to mind the beauty that I've personally seen of terraced mountainsides in the Middle East. you can see in places that are almost desert looking, and then you see this hillside that has steps all the way up it, wide steps and green plants growing on each level, and it's beautiful. The second descriptive phrase is the north side, so the far north, or the utmost heights of Zaphon, if you, depending on what translation you're reading. The Hebrew word for north is Zaphon, so that's why the NIV says Zaphon, and pretty much everybody else says north. It's just one's transliterated from Hebrew, and the others are translated north. The other word in this phrase does literally mean sides. So you've got sides of the north, I think, in the King James. In the plural, though, sides, it often means an extreme end, where the kind of the two lines come together. They merge out in the distance. What it means is debated. Many correlate it with the idea that in pagan religions, the far north, Mount Zaphon, was the abode of the god El. And so, as the king of Babylon says in Isaiah 14, to ascend and sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north is to make oneself like God Most High. However, I would point out that every other time this phrase is used in the Bible, it's talking about real people living in real places that are to the north of Israel. Augustine, in his commentary, wrote that the sides of the north referred to Gentile nations who had become Christians and joined God's city spiritually. The third main interpretation of this, and this is the one that I think is most likely, is it's just speaking of the north side. And only one other place do we see these words together referring to something that's in Jerusalem, and that's Ezekiel 46:19, where the angel is taking Ezekiel on a tour of the idealized temple. And he says, he brought me through the entry, which was at the south of the gate, into the holy chambers of the priests, which looked towards the north. So this is where the priests live, on the north side. And behold, there is a place on the two sides westward, so the northwest. He said to me, this is the place where the priests will boil the trespass offering and the sin offering. It's a holy place where the priests would eat the holy food, is the north side. I have a lot of respect for the scholarship of Franz Delitzsch, who wrote a commentary on the Psalms in the 1800s, and I'm inclined to agree with him when he wrote the Temple Hill, or Zion in the narrower sense, formed in reality the northeastern angle or ancient corner of Jerusalem. It's not necessarily the extreme north. Sides could simply mean the angle in which two sidelines meet, just as a northern angle was Mount Moriah by its position in relation to the city of David and the lower city. So where they built the temple was a little north to the on the northern corner of the city that David built originally. So that's my opinion on the sides of the north. The third descriptive phrase is the city of the great king. This is a special Hebrew word for city. Indicates having been built up. Kiryat is a place that's been built, developed, has walls, has well established. It is used to refer to Jerusalem in 1 Kings 1 and frequently in the book of Isaiah. And so who is this great king? The Bible does occasionally speak of great kings in the plural, but I find it interesting that the phrase the great king in the singular only occurs one other place in the Old Testament. Well, it's actually two places because they're parallel passages that have the same text. 2 Kings 18:19 and Isaiah 36:4, which are the exact same verse. the Assyrian army captain has laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. And he steps forward at one point and starts yelling out in the Hebrew language so everybody inside the city of Jerusalem can hear. Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, to Hezekiah, your king. What is this faith you've been believing in? He taunts King Hezekiah for believing in God and says, your God can't save you. I follow the great king, and we are going to destroy you. So I have to wonder if this is some irony that the sons of Korah are using. Maybe they saw the incident between King Hezekiah of Judah and King Sennacherib of Assyria. And they're saying, in effect, the great king? Yeah, right, dude. We know who the great king is. And it's definitely not Sennacherib. The great king is Yahweh, our God, who sent Sennacherib running home with his tail between his legs after claiming to be the greatest king. The parallels that we saw in the psalm just before this one, saying that the great king is God himself, parallels what we read in Psalm 47, verse 2. It uses a synonym for the word great to say Yahweh is the great king over all the earth. Psalm 95, 3 uses that same synonymous phrase, for the Lord is the great God and the great king above all gods. And we see that synonymous phrase again in Malachi 1, 4. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. You don't mess with a king that great. You don't dare cut corners on showing respect to a God that great. And you don't diss the people that he chooses to live with. The main point, though, of verse 2 is that this community is to be the joy or delight or gladness of the entire world, not just of the people living inside it. Jerusalem was and still is the pride and joy of the Jews, but God had bigger plans for it, to bless all the nations as well. It's too small a thing, he said in Isaiah, that you are a servant just to the tribes of Israel. I'm going to make you a light to the ends of the earth. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 15, I will position you, he says, to Jerusalem for majesty forever, a joy of generation after generation. And in Isaiah 65, 18, so be glad and rejoice forever in what I am creating. For look at me, creating Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. John Calvin, in his commentary on this psalm, commented on the reason for this. He said, because it was from here, it was from Jerusalem, that salvation was to go out into the whole world. Christ appeared with his gospel out of Zion to fill the world with true joy and everlasting happiness. That's God's will for his city, is to become the joy of the whole world by sharing the gospel of salvation with them. Verse 3, the last word in it, is used throughout the Psalms to speak of the security of being protected by God. Psalm 9:9 says, Yahweh will be a high fortress for the one who is beaten down, a stronghold for times when there's a crisis. Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock mountain, my stronghold, my deliverer, my God, my landmark rock. I will take refuge in him, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my high fortress, my Mishkav. Psalm 46:7, Yahweh of hosts is with us. A high fortress is the God of Jacob for us. In my travels throughout a number of majority world countries, I've noticed the tendency of upper and middle class urban folks to develop walled compounds to protect their extended families. Lots of them have barbed wire and glass shards secured to the tops of the walls that surround their family compound. And when I would go to one of their homes for a meal, in order to get into the compound, I would have to enter through a heavy steel door that the owner kept padlocked. Now, in our country, we tend to install devices that merely detect intrusion. And for a monthly fee, those devices can maintain video records of the activity around your house and automatically contact the police for you when your friend comes over to spend the night and you forget to call Brinks to let them know that. I was that friend once. But when God provides security, it's stronger than barbed wire, smarter than Google Nest and 9/11 and the ADT company combined. And in verse 3, we see that it's only in the houses or compounds or palaces of God's city that they really know about security. It's in the city of God that we know security. It is also God who lets the people in his city know that he provides the best security. The people in the city know that because God reveals it to them. Places like Romans 8:39. There's not any created thing that is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. There's no created thing able to. God's people know that God will keep them secure. And then when he does providentially protect us in any given circumstances, then both God's people and the world around us gain the experiential knowledge of, yes, God is a protector of his people. Yes, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. When the righteous run into it, they are safe, which is what God revealed in his word in Proverbs 18:10. Now, that doesn't mean we can't take reasonable measures against theft or vandalism, but I like how John Calvin applied it. He said, whatever we possess must not be permitted to obscure the knowledge of the power and grace of God. But on the contrary, the glory of God ought always clearly to shine forth in all the gifts with which he may be pleased to bless and adorn us, so that we may account ourselves rich and happy in him and nowhere else. It's not in our security measures that we are happy and secure. It's in God that we are happy and secure. In verses 4-6, we have an illustration, a story about how a foreign enemy tried to attack God's city and were thwarted. According to verse 4, it was a consortium of kings that threatened Jerusalem, but instead of steamrolling over the city, they instead panicked and left Jerusalem alone. What event does this refer to in particular? There's no consensus among Bible scholars, but the Bible commentaries I read generally fell out kind of along three lines of suggesting what this is about. First were those that did try to relate it to a specific attack against Jerusalem. The one most commonly cited was the when the Moabites and Ammonites and Edomites neighbors of Israel marched against Jerusalem during the reign of Jehoshaphat, Solomon's great-great-grandson. I think I read part of this story last Sunday. The Jews prayed for deliverance. Jehoshaphat prayed. They trusted God, and then they went out to defend themselves and found that God had already somehow killed all the enemy soldiers. So they just turned around and went back home. Another possibility was later on in Ahaz's reign, when the Syrian and northern Israelites joined forces together to besiege Jerusalem, but they failed. We really have any more information than that about that story. It's in 2 Kings 16:5. Another possibility is what I referred to a little earlier in this sermon, where it was in the reign of Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, when the Assyrian army laid siege to Jerusalem, and King Hezekiah prayed for deliverance, and the angel of the Lord went out in the night and killed most of the enemy soldiers, so that when the Assyrian king Sennacherib woke up the next morning, looked around and realized he didn't have an army anymore, he fled home back to Nineveh. So much for the great king. The second main line of interpretation of these verses 4 through 7 is that the psalm is not referring to any specific event in history, but to the general theme of how time and time again throughout history, enemies threaten God's people, and God confounds them and saves his people. John Gill's commentary typifies that general interpretation when he wrote, "As the princes of the Philistines sought for David in the stronghold of Zion, as the Ethiopians in the time of Asa, and the Moabites and Ammonites in the times of Jehoshaphat, the kings of Syria and Israel in the times of Ahaz, Sennacherib with his princes in the time of Hezekiah, which are all instances of the kings and nations gathering together against Zion, the city of Jerusalem, and people of the Jews, and which were typical of the church of Christ, and that without success, and to their own confusion and destruction, they saw their end." It's a pattern throughout history. There have been enemies of God that have threatened God's people, and God has preserved his people, at least a remnant of them. The third line of interpretation for this event in verses 4 through 7 was eschatological, particularly interestingly enough, among Jewish commentators, looking out at a future fulfillment of this. In the book of Revelation, you have the people in Mount Zion, the city of God, in conflict with the Antichrist mystery Babylon city. And they engage in the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation 16, and then again in chapter 19, in Revelation 19:19. John says, "I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse," that would be Jesus, "and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, and they were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came out of the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse." So much for the great kings of the earth. Jesus is the great king. I suspect that the psalmist probably had specific instances in mind from history when he wrote the psalm that formed his ideas, but I do think it's best to recognize the general theme of history. There's always been, and there always will be, diabolical attacks on the city of God. But God always has and always will deliver his people from defeat. Once again, I find John Calvin's commentary insightful. From this passage, we're taught that it's no uncommon thing if in our day the church is assailed by powerful adversaries and has to sustain dreadful assaults, for it's been God's usual way from the beginning, thus, to humble his own people in order to give more irrefragable and striking proofs of his wonderful power. At the same time, let's remember that a nod alone on the part of God would be sufficient to deliver us. Just a nod. And whatever that huge threat is would be gone. At the risk of trivializing this grand meta-narrative of God's deliverances of a city, it's worth remembering that we live out that story of threat and deliverance in a microcosm every day. The enemy may use a breakdown in our transportation or in a home appliance or in a family member's health, or maybe your health, or threaten you in an adversarial situation with a brother or sister or a neighbor or a coworker. If you know how the big story goes, what Psalm 48 tells us happens, then you can pray and trust God and see how he delivers you in these little things too, just as well as in the big threats. In verse 7, we have an interesting reference to an incident with the ships of Tarshish. Some Bible scholars connect it back to the previous verses about an actual attempted military attack by kings who gained a new respect for God's city. Personally, I find it hard to see the connection between a group of kings marching inland past Jerusalem and a flotilla of seagoing ships being wiped out in a storm on the ocean. Most commentators suggest that these scattered ships are just a poetic metaphor of the humbling experiences the enemies of God undergo, and that may well be. But I found something very interesting when I started searching for ships of Tarshish throughout the Bible. Apparently, ships of Tarshish were not necessarily from Tarshish. At least some of them were built in Israel. The Tarshish in their name may have meant that they were built to be able to travel all the way across the Mediterranean to Tarshish and the Iberian Peninsula of Spain, like the ship that Jonah chartered to from Joppa. That was a ship of Tarshish. 2 Chronicles 9:21 says that in the days of King Solomon, the king's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Hiram. Once every 3 years, these merchant ships came back bringing gold and silver and ivory and apes and monkeys. So these were merchant ships that went across the world. Some people believe in even out to South America to get that ivory and apes and monkeys. There's a curious story in the Bible history books that relates to Psalm 48, I think. In 1 Kings 22, we see verse 48, the story in a nutshell. Jehoshaphat, the king in Jerusalem, made merchant ships, these ships of Tarshish, to go to Ophir, that'd be Oman in the bottom of the Arabian Peninsula, for gold. But they never sailed, for the ships were wrecked at Ezion-Geber. 2 Chronicles 20 gives a little more of the story. Jehoshaphat, king of Judea, allied himself with Ahaziah, the king of Israel, who acted very wickedly. And he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish. And they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. And that's in the northeastern finger of the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba. But Eleazar, son of Dodavah of Marashah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, "Because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works." And then the ships were wrecked so that they were not able to go to Tarshish. Isn't that interesting? Isaiah 2 also mentions them. Says, "For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, including all the ships of Tarshish and all the beautiful craft. So the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Clearly, these ships had something to do with people acting out of human pride. So God put a quick end to that because he is the one who is great and greatly to be praised, not us. And Augustine's commentary on this, he didn't actually connect verse 7 with that particular incident, but his application fits perfectly. He said, our foundation must be in Zion. There ought we to be established. Whoso by the uncertain things of this life has been puffed up, let them be overthrown. And so be all the pride of the nations subjected to Christ, who shall with a strong wind break all the ships of Tarshish. God doesn't like pride, doesn't like competition. I think this story reminds us that even within the city of God, pride is not going to be tolerated by God. He will bring humility even to those inside the city. The enemy hosts were outside in verses 4 through 6, looking upon Mount Zion, trembling and fleeing to their destruction. But the psalmist and his readers inside the city of God are looking to God as the great king, looking to God as the one who is great and greatly to be praised, and they are finding enduring security. They're finding prophecy fulfilled. They're finding God's promise is true, that he will protect his people. He will take care of his city. And that's what verse 8 says. What we had heard, this we then saw. Now, what was it that they heard and now saw unfold before their eyes? It was that God will establish his city forever. What we heard, God is going to establish her. Now we've seen God has established her. Where did they hear that promise? God will establish her forever. Well, those are the words of the Davidic covenant. Those are the key words, establish and forever, as well as David and throne. 2 Samuel 7:13, it is he, this Messiah, who will build a house for my name, this son, then I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Those are the same Hebrew words, establish and forever. That's why I underlined them. 1 Chronicles 22:10, he is the one who will build a house. This son is the one who will build a house for my name, and he himself will become like a son to me. And as for me, I will become a father to him, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Psalm 87:5, and of Zion it will be said, this is one born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her. Psalm 89:3, I've made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build your throne up to all generations. Isaiah 9 also had the same prophecy. Of his empire's increase and of peace, there will be no end on David's throne and over his kingdom to cause it to be established and hold it in justice and righteousness from now until eternity. Yahweh of hosts' zeal will do this. That's why God will never allow his city, his kingdom, the church, to perish, but will always defend it, because he promised to David and his descendants that Jesus will reign over her forever. He promised that, and so now he will never cease to sustain and cherish his church. God will keep the promise of the Davidic covenant, and we will see that just as the psalmist saw instances of God doing that in their own life. Let me close with two points of application that I thought were particularly impactful in the commentaries that I read. God, wrote John Calvin, God does not disappoint the hope which he produces in the minds by means of his word. God puts hope in your mind when you read his word. There are promises in here that when you read them, you begin to hope. And God is never going to disappoint that hope. It is not his way to be more liberal in promising than he is faithful in performing what he's promised. And now, since Christ, by his coming, has renewed the world, whatever was spoken of that city of Jerusalem in old time belongs to the spiritual Jerusalem, you, the church, which is dispersed through all the countries of the world. Therefore, whenever our minds are agitated and perplexed, we should call to remembrance the truth from God's word, that whatever dangers and apprehensions may threaten us, the safety of the church of which God has established, although it may be sorely shaken, can never, however powerfully assaulted, be so weakened as to fall and be involved in ruin. The church shall never perish. The NIV application commentary also made a good point in closing. The ramparts and citadels of Jerusalem may have filled the ancient Jews with pride at their own human accomplishments, but the psalmist saw something far different, and that was the wonderful work of Yahweh to draw together and protect his people. May you hear that promise from God and see it with your own eyes in your lives as you trust Jesus to be your security and your stronghold.